Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
Scripture comes from the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 44 through 48. Here begins the reading of God's word. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days.
Open up our eyes to see.
During my first year of college at Drake University in Des Moines, we had one professor that was particularly inspiring. He taught in religious studies and ethics, and I learned about in the middle of the winter that he was going to be leading a two-week travel seminar in May for students to go to the U.S.-Mexico border in El Paso and Juarez. And so I signed up for the class, and there were around 10 students and this professor and one other, and we met throughout the spring to study the complex history of U.S. relations with our southern neighbor, to learn the history, the politics, the economics of what was happening. We met with folks there in the capital city of Iowa, where I went to school in Des Moines, folks who themselves were Mexican-American immigrants, getting ourselves ready. And then finally, in May, 20 years ago, I'm dating myself, almost 20 years ago, feels definitely like 20 years ago, I packed a bag for the very first time to leave the country. And so we flew down from Iowa to El Paso, and we stayed for a few nights on the floor of an old church on this side of the U.S.-Mexico border. And there we spent our days meeting with immigration officials, with business leaders, with immigration activists, getting a sense of what it was like to be on this side of the border. And then we piled all of us into a 15-passenger van, and we made our way across the border into Juarez. And there we visited during the day with women, young women, teenage girls really, who worked in maquilas or sweatshops. We met also with a priest and several nuns, and this blew me away. I had never seen church like this. These were priests and nuns who had a home that during the day they made their way out onto the streets to work with women who were sex workers to try to protect them and to empower them. And in the evenings, they gathered and organized these young girls, these young women, whose bodies were being sold to men like me from this side of the border. And then it had been on our agenda the whole time, but we went to visit a landfill. And I don't think I had any concept of what it would be like to go to a landfill before we actually pulled in. But the landfill stretched, like the horizon in every direction felt like you couldn't see the end of a landfill. And this is the final resting place or destination for a lot of the garbage from the southern part of the United States. And what I was most taken by were the families that had made their homes on the edge of that landfill, and the kids that are now my daughter's age. And instead of being in the car memorizing their multiplication tables like we're working on right now, we've got sevens down, eights are a little tricky at the moment. These kids, 7 days a week, were scavenging old electronics so that their family could just survive. And so when the 15-passenger van was ready to leave, I was the very first person from our group to turn away from the dump and to get into the car. I wanted nothing more than to not hold or experience the depth of that space. And so the bad thing about that was I was in the back of the 15-passenger van. And we were going to drive for what felt like several days, but actually was probably an hour, up switchbacks on a dirt road toward an indigenous village. And when we got to that village, I'm told that we were greeted by the whole community, and they had food, and they had music, and they were celebrating that we were coming there to learn from their experience. And I stumbled out of the back of that 15-passenger van, and I was queasy, and I was sick, and everything I had experienced had sunk into my bones. And the next thing that I remember was several hours later, and I was not passed out on the dirt road anymore, but I was inside of a house in a room, and I was on the floor, a dirt floor, and I was looking up, and the window was open, and there was a head of a large cow looking down on me. And I will never forget that moment. Those few days in and around Juarez, Mexico, changed my whole life, my whole sense of where I was going and who I was. I couldn't unsee what I had seen. And I didn't know what it meant, and I certainly didn't know exactly what I was going to do, but I know that it felt like everything had changed in that moment. We returned to Iowa, and I started to see people and communities that I'd never noticed before. It wasn't that they weren't there, it's just that I hadn't seen them before. And some would say that I started to hear the voice of the voiceless, but the truth is, that these folks had a voice long before I learned to listen. But that's what was beginning to happen for me, learning to listen. The story of Peter in Acts 10 is a story about learning to listen and to see with the eyes of God. For me, it was a 15-passenger van that was headed from Juarez up into a mountain to a village. And for Peter, it was a long walk to this little town called Joppa. My dream blurred into that vision of a cow right above me, and Peter's trance led him in the middle of the day, much like my experience was, to see reptiles and birds. And he was just as confused by all of it initially, I think, as I was. In his dream, he had a vision, and then someone said, "Peter, get up and kill and eat those reptiles." And he resists that vision. He says, "They're not clean. I'm not eating that." And then a voice says again in protest, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And three times this happens to Peter. Sometimes all of us need the Spirit of God to reclaim her time, to persist. And for me, it was first seeing those young teen girls sewing soles into tennis shoes that I had never even taken a moment to really think about before. And then it was hearing the stories of priests and nuns who help sex workers just survive along that border. And then finally it was watching kids that should be swinging on monkey bars scavenging broken electronics. Three times it happened to me. And finally I was on a bed in a room with dirt floors and an open window. An elderly woman brought tea and then invited me to come outside with her family and just to sit, to stay for a few days, is what it says in Acts 10. Our professors checked and other students did, but the truth is that for me, I was a foreigner and a stranger, and that family welcomed me. They watched over me in love. And a few people called on Peter that afternoon when he had his vision, and I wonder if they brought him tea as well and helped him try to make sense of what he was finding. A few of those folks led Peter to the house of Cornelius, and everything changed for him there as well. Sitting with folks who were not Jewish like he was, folks who were ethnically and racially different than him, Peter started to put some of the pieces together. He sat with them in their Gentile household and started to rethink the things that he had been taught about people that were different from him. You know, he says, "It's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." This is where we entered the story that Chris shared with us this morning. While Peter was still speaking after that experience, the Holy Spirit falls upon all of them who are hearing the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, even them, even these people that are so different. The Holy Spirit, which surprised Philip as he encountered the eunuch on a desert road last Sunday, surprises Peter as he is en route to Cornelius' home. And the Holy Spirit is like that, disruptive, crossing boundaries and calling us to see things anew. There's an eminent feminist theologian named Rosemary Radford Ruther, and she says that the church is always organized to do two things. The first is to pass the tradition from one generation to the next. And the second is to be open to the winds of the Holy Spirit by which that tradition comes alive in each generation. And the task of the church is to hold those in tension, to pass the tradition and to be open to the tradition being transformed. For it to be good news, it has to be alive in this moment. And this is in part what's happening, we believe, in the church's coming-of-age story that we call the book of Acts in the New Testament. The good news of God's fierce love made known in the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is passed from eyewitnesses who saw it for themselves to those who are starting to blur the lines that are dividing one community from another. Philip and Peter could not contain, they couldn't put that good news in a box. Peter says, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In 1969, Dr. James Cone wrote a book called A Black Theology of Liberation. And in it, he shares these words: "We must make decisions about where God is at work, so we can join in the fight against evil. But there's no perfect guide for discerning God's movement in the world. Contrary to what many conservatives would say, the Bible is not a blueprint on this matter. It's a valuable symbol for pointing to God's revelation in Jesus, but it is not self-interpreting. We are thus placed in an existential situation of freedom in which the burden is on us to make decisions without a guaranteed ethical guide. This is the risk of faith, said Dr. Cohn in 1969. And initially, Dr. Cohn's prophetic writings helped me to start making sense after returning from Juarez, Mexico, having had my worldview opened up by the Holy Spirit taking me in new places. And Dr. Cohn would then become a professor for me and a mentor in graduate school in New York City. And James Hall Cohn died last Saturday in New York City. Just as we were gathering here to celebrate the life of Carrie Lynn Ladd, these two giants for my life on the opposite sides of the coast. Dr. Cohn insisted that our lived experiences shape our faith and our theology. We cannot search Scripture in a vacuum. The world that we've experienced shapes what we need and what we read and how we interpret the Bible's testimony to the revelation of God in Jesus. And for me, the truth is that before my college travel seminar to the U.S.-Mexico border, I assumed that the Bible had to be a blueprint. That was just my assumption. The Bible must be a blueprint. And then I felt ashamed that I was struggling to follow it. And up to that point, my questions about who was in and who was out were inevitably shaped by my own experience of growing up in this suburb, first of Austin, Texas, and then of Kansas City, Missouri. My high school experience wasn't far off, I confess, from what we've been observing or witnessing in this film Lady Bird, as we've watched. We had football players who didn't get along with soccer players until the drama kids came around. And then the line got reworked because the football players and the soccer players were all athletes and they were separate from the drama kids. We had kids that were AP students, and there was a line between them and the kids that seemed like they never found their way out of on-campus suspension. Those lines were clear. Everyone was trying to figure out, how do we belong? And usually the way that we found ourselves belonging rested on an assurance that somebody else didn't belong. That's how it gets created. And we witness this in Lady Bird as she leaves her best friend behind, and she leaves the theater group behind, and she goes to join the in crowd. She crosses a line. And the lines between us and them in Lady Bird, they actually become fairly hysterical to me at certain moments in the film. One of my favorite is when the beloved priest who's been watching over the drama kids in love for all of these years, and he's just sweet, he's with the kids, he's in it, his mental health is struggling, and he has to step away from his vocation. And so the best person they can find to come to lead the theater kids is a coach, a football coach. And you see then that these lines that we create, the separations of us and them, it's not just coming of age, but it's all the way into adulthood that we create these lines of who's in and who's out. So this is our church's version of that little scene, that story of the football coach coming in to teach the theater kids. Let's watch.
All right, Pastor Linda, you're going to run like this skinny post right up here. I want you looking straight at the community. They're going to love it, okay? And right over here. Hospitality team, 8, 9, 10, you guys are coming hard right here with the candles. Hard right here with the prayer candles. All of this right up here, the singing, these blue lines equals singing, big blue lines. Omari, he's over here. He's not singing. He's all by himself. Casey, right here, all by herself. She's not singing. 8, 9, 10, hospitality, coming in hot. You're coming in hot.
It's just this reminder that these aren't just lines that we create when we're 12, 13, 14, 15, but we carry them with us into every way of moving in the world. And Lady Bird, it tells this raw and awkward and sometimes funny story about teenagers trying to navigate what it means to be in this together as they come of age in Sacramento. And a high school experience that wasn't unlike that, what we witness in Lady Bird, shaped me around those early years as well. But for me, when I came back from Juarez, from that travel seminar, the struggles between the drama kids and the jocks felt phenomenally insignificant. It went from being like the most important thing at 17, 18 to utterly inconsequential at 19. I started to see people who'd likely made their way from Juarez and El Paso, but they didn't get to just sit in the back of a 15-passenger van that was waved through. They had to cross the border in a dangerous way. And now they were working in factory farms that were just a few miles from the comfort of our college town. I started to see immigrants who I'd never really noticed. And I started to hear and began to internalize Dr. Cone's insistence that God is on the side of the oppressed. And in our country, as Dr. Cone would remind us over and over throughout these decades, that means that God was and is on the side of black people. Dr. Cone said, "The gospel of liberation is bad news to all oppressors because they've defined their freedom in terms of slavery of others." And in unconscious ways, that was certainly true for this naive kid that packed bags for the first time 20 years ago. Returning from Mexico, Dr. Cone's prophetic voice was one that helped sustain my conversion, helped me have some categories for what I had witnessed right there in that dump. Like Philip, who had encountered the Ethiopian eunuch last week, and like Peter, who found himself in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius this week, I would learn from Dr. Cone that my way of being in the world needed to change dramatically if I was going to get myself out of the way of God's redeeming love. Those are hard lessons to learn. In his book, this more recent book, just a few years before he passed, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, James Cone called the crucifixion a first century Roman lynching. He drew parallels between Jesus' persecution in the first century and the persecution of people who were poor and black in the United States. His identification of Jesus with those who are oppressed gives holy meaning to every struggle for liberation. And in a way of calling forth resistance and life out of devastation of violence and domination, it's powerful to me, and many people have noted, that in the days following Dr. Cone's death, the National Memorial for Peace and Justice opened in Alabama. It's our nation's first memorial dedicated to the legacy of enslaved black people who were terrorized by white lynching. And Dr. Cone writes about it like this. He says, "As I see it," I can hear his voice echo right now. "As I see it," I cannot capture his voice. "As I see it, the lynching tree frees the cross from the false pieties of well-meaning Christians. When we see the crucifixion as a first century lynching, we are confronted by the reenactment of Christ's suffering in the blood-soaked history of African Americans. Thus, the lynching tree reveals the true religious meaning of the cross for American Christians today. The cross needs the lynching tree to remind Americans of the reality of suffering, to keep the cross from becoming a symbol of abstract sentimental piety. Before the spectacle of this cross, we are called to more than contemplation and adoration. We are faced with a clear challenge, as Latin American liberation theologian John Sobrino has put it, to take the crucified down from the cross. Yet the lynching tree also needs the cross, writes Dr. Cone, without which it becomes simply an abomination. It's the cross that points in the direction of hope, the confidence that there is a dimension to life beyond the reach of the oppressor. We will be blessing and sending Pastor Chris Logan on May 20th as the global church celebrates Pentecost. Chris has been dreaming about over this last year, really before that, but full time in that world, planting a church right here in South Sacramento. Chris's hope is to create a sanctuary for black people. And I imagine that his community is rooted in the vision that Dr. Cohn first articulated back in the late 1960s. This new church that Chris and a group of folks around him are feeling called to create is going to be called The Movement. And in so many ways, it's a continuation of a movement that Dr. Cohn embodied and articulated so prophetically for so many years. Dr. Cohn knew that we need safe spaces for Black people to claim the power of their belovedness together. Dr. Cohn's life was lived to that very end. And in the coming weeks, we will bless and pray for Chris and a planting team, folks that he has gathered around to do this work. We imagined this blessing. The truth is, we started to imagine this blessing like a year ago, sending. We didn't know what it would look like. We had very few details when we arrived, just the hope that Chris is called by God to plant a church, and it's going to be somewhere here in Northern California. And it's clear that his call is to help Black people in this place live into God's liberating power. And some of those details now, almost a year later, are starting to fall more and more into place. And Chris will share more about those after worship this morning. And then again, as he shares the sermon on May 20th for Pentecost. And some of us will feel called to join Chris in creating a sanctuary of liberation among Black people. Many of us will bless this new ministry and pray for it on the 20th as we celebrate the Holy Spirit coming among us. And I hope all of us in our own ways will remain open to the dreams of justice and inclusion that God continues to place on our hearts. In so many ways, the table which started 8 years ago, we're not even into adolescence. Like, we pick up Lady Bird when she's well into her teen years. As a church, we started 8 years ago. It's kind of amazing to be part of a church that got started 8 years ago that is getting to witness over these coming weeks and months and years something new being born among us and then coming of age on its own. See, the winds of the Holy Spirit, which moved in the days of Philip and that eunuch, and along the road to Joppa for Peter and Cornelius, they're doing a new thing this day as well, calling this generation to follow Jesus by crossing boundaries, repairing breaches, and joining with God in taking the crucified down from every cross. Philip and Peter couldn't contain the good news in their day. They couldn't contain the good news of God's boundary-crossing love. And so may we, in our own ways, follow them. May the Holy Spirit, which converted them, change us. May it remind us that God's love is never limited to those who seem like us, those that we see as in, but are always calling us beyond ourselves, no matter where we think in is. May we find God's embrace as we celebrate the beauty of our differences and the love of God that shows no partiality. And may our lives echo the sermon of Peter. Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Amen.